Again, in the Word according to St. Mark, chapter 3, the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 3, and we read from the 9th verse. Mark's Gospel, the 3rd chapter, and verse 9, reading a little way down through the chapter. And Jesus spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calls unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out the devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. They came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. May God again bless to us and grant us help and understanding of his own inspired word. As God helps us, we're going to look again at a section of verses in the 3rd chapter of Mark's account of the Gospel. And if tonight we were going to seek to look for a text in seeking to consider a passage, then I think that we would take the words that are found in verse 14, Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. And Jesus ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, that they might be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. I'm sure you are aware, as I am increasingly, that any project that is worthy of the name usually begins with a plan. We are conscious of that now with the millennium celebrations well in hand. There are great plans afoot. hoping that such a great event will be celebrated in a way that is becoming the event. And as this plan is being made known more and more, we find that there are those who are in absolute agreement with it, and there are others that are not happy at all about what is going on. Well, what I want to say to you tonight simply is this, that God's intention towards this world is based upon a plan. I wonder if you've ever thought of that. That's how kind and gracious and God is. But he's got real intentions towards this world. Intentions that are merciful and gracious. Intentions that are based securely in divine love. That plan is so wonderful and so great that it was designed by God himself in eternity. And that plan was put into operation, God sending his own Son into the world and entrusting that great mission to him. And now that that mission has been accomplished, what we find out is this, that that plan is now in the process of being fulfilled. The great plan, of course, is this, that God, through the work of Christ, is calling out of this world a company of people who through repentance and faith will trust in Christ, and in doing so will know forgiveness and will receive life eternal. And that company of people, so great a number that the Bible speaks of it as being innumerable, that company will constitute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question immediately is this, do you belong to Christ? If so, there's a sense in which you belong to his church. If you don't belong to Christ, then you don't belong to his church. And concerning the fulfilling of that plan at this present time, God has laid down certain propositions, certain things that mustn't be done, and certain things that must be done. And we can begin to see something of those tonight, very simply, as we look at our Lord here, ministering again in a very difficult situation, with enemies round and about him, seeking to oppose him, doing everything that they can to try and find him out, failing at every point. And yet, our Lord deliberately, with great composure and with wonderful grace, going on doing the work of God. And as we see him doing that work, we can begin to learn lessons all the time of the way that we are to do the work. I can't do it as I want to in my own mind. God doesn't give me that luxury. Neither has he given it to you, neither has he given it to his church. He's given us orders how to go about it. And he's laid those orders down for us in the scripture. And we are, God helping us, to follow closely that which he has laid down in the scripture, so that we will always be operating according to the word of God, in the power of the Spirit of God, manifesting something of the grace and the compassion and the love of God. Now, if you've got your Bible open, notice very simply how our Savior goes about this. He makes it abundantly clear that there are some people who are excluded from bearing witness to God and to Christ. Do you notice that in verse 11 and in verse 12? Christ refused to accept the witness and the testimony of those that don't belong to him. Even when the witness and the testimony that they make is true. Because you notice that, don't you, in verse 11 and in verse 12, these unclean spirits, they fell down before him. They cried, saying, "You are the Son of God." Now that's true. You notice how he charged them that they should not make him known. What is our Lord doing? Well, he's teaching us something simple but very important. This is what he's saying. You know, God's work must be done by God's people as well as in God's ways. Now, in days like ours, that's very simple but very important. Because in days of darkness and dearth, in some places, anybody who wants to help can. Glad to have anybody, from pulpit supplies to any other part that they might have in the work of God. Not so, says Jesus. Not so. Salvation must always go before service. Now that's very elementary, yet it's very important to understand. The church has never been enriched when it's departed from this principle. The church has never been bettered when they've gone their own way and ignored this truth. Salvation always precedes service. Of course, the opposite is true too, isn't it? Salvation should always lead to service. Now, if you're enjoying salvation tonight, are you serving God? Have you got part in the work of God? Do you make a contribution to the local church of Christ? How much more the church could do if the people of God were committed to the work of God in the life of the local church. How much better it would be for the local church if the whole responsibility of the work of God didn't fall upon the few. It's sad, isn't it? There are too many Christians sitting on the sidelines. There are far too many spectators. They're not involved in the fight as they should be. And whilst our Lord is seeking to say, here is this, salvation goes before service, but salvation issues in service. So I have to ask myself, and you have to ask yourself, that if you're enjoying the salvation that is in Christ, how burdened are you? How concerned are you? How committed are you in seeking to do the work of the kingdom of God? But now that's negative, but it's necessary. But then you can see our Lord going on and showing us something positively. And he's showing us here in this 14th verse that we have deliberately taken as a text. And it all has to do with the calling of the 12. And again, we can see that the pattern that our Lord adopted here is the pattern that must always be followed by the Church of Christ in the work of the gospel. Now, of course, what is found here is unique in this sense, because we're talking about the calling of the 12 apostles, and in that sense it's unique. But the principle undergirding the calling of the 12 is a principle that must always be adopted and used in general terms in the work of Christ. Now, what do I mean? Well, this is what I simply mean by it. It's this. It's through the call of God that men and women enter into Christian experience. Notice, he ordained them, he called them, that they should be with him. Now what a lovely picture that is of a soul coming to enjoy life in Christ. When Paul wrote to the Romans in the Roman letter, he'd hardly begun in the first chapter, and he comes down to the verse 7 of that chapter, and he begins to speak of them like this. He says, to all of you in Rome, he says, who have been called to be saints, to all you in Rome who have been called to be Christians. And when the Bible talks about call like that, it talks about an outward call and an inward call. And when you think about it, it's not too difficult to understand those two expressions of a call. The outward call is that which goes out to men and women, to sinners, every time the word of God and the gospel is preached. When men and women, through the preaching of the word of God and the gospel, are called to repent of their sin and to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ for forgiveness and for salvation. And as that outward call goes, God sovereignly, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, takes hold of that word and he presses it into the conscience of sinners. And as he presses it into the conscience of the sinner, the sinner's conscience immediately, as it were, becomes sensitive and conscious that something is wrong with him. They've never realized it before. But the conscience is God's monitor in the life of the sinner, to which the word of God and the gospel appeals. And the moment the gospel and the word of God touches the conscience reacts, it smarts, and it rises up, and it's made aware of the reality of sin. Before that, they've heard about sin being preached, and they've heard it many times, but it goes over their head. It doesn't go into their heart. It rolls over them, and they're unaffected by it. But when the Spirit of God presses home to the conscience the sinfulness of sin, and that sin is an abhorrence in the sight of God, and the sinner in his or her sin is unacceptable to God, when they learn that naught that defileth can ever enter heaven, and the alarm begins to ring in the conscience of the sinner, they begin for the first time to understand that their sin is something that they can't handle. It is something that they can't deal with. It is something that they can't put away. It's a weight, it's a load. It calls for someone outside of themselves to begin to try to deal with it. You know, in the 16th century, there was a great evangelist in England by the name of Joseph Alleyne, a great gospel preacher. Many were converted as he preached the gospel. And some of his gospel sermons were so remarkable that they published them and they put them in book form. And after they put them in book form, they began to think, now, what title can we give to the book? And they settled on a title. Do you know what the title was? Let me tell you. Alarm to the Unconverted. Alarm. When the alarm bells begin to ring in the conscience of the sinner, it's because through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God has been pleased to bless it to those who hear it. And it sounds trouble to the sinner for the first time. It's then that the sinner begins to look to Christ. It's then that the sinner is ready to hear about the marvelous grace of God. It's then that the sinner is ready to hear that God loves the unlovely, that God forgives sinners every day that repent of their sin, that turn to Him and trust in Him for everlasting salvation, that God's arms are open wide, that God's heart goes out to the unlovely, that God pleads with those that are undone to come. Come to me, all ye that are laboring with a troubled conscience. Come to me if you're laboring under the weight of your sin. Come to me if you're laboring under it and you're wanting to know how you can be forgiven it. Oh, says Christ, come to me and I'll give you rest. Rest of conscience. Rest of a heart at peace with God. Rest in the consciousness of forgiveness. Rest in the awareness of acceptance with God through Christ. Rest in the sure hope of a heaven awaiting. Do you notice how careful verse 14 is when you read it carefully? Do you notice this? Notice the order. Might be with him goes before that he might send them for. That's the order. And that's an unalterable order. There's never an occasion. There's never a time when the principle of that verse is altered. That he might send them forth. Of course, we have to acknowledge that pattern of being with him and being sent forth is a pattern that's not always easy to maintain the right balance. What do I mean? Well, this is what I simply mean. It's this. To be with Christ means to be in fellowship with him, to walk with him day by day through this world, trusting in him, to walk with Christ in the fellowship of his church. That's what it means to be with Christ. That's vital. There's nothing more important upon God's earth tonight than that. Are you walking with Christ? Do you belong to him? But you know, the problem with it is simply this, that you can do that to such an extent that you become so inward looking that this whole concept of being sent forth doesn't have as much place in your life as a Christian that it should have. What do I mean? I simply mean this. It's possible to be evangelical and not evangelistic. Think of that. It's possible to be evangelical and not evangelistic. Oh, walking with Christ, thank God. It's because of the grace of God that it's true for all who are walking with Christ through this world. It must begin there. There's a sense in which nothing is more important. Thoroughly evangelical. But not very evangelistic. I wonder if there are Christians that are like that. I wonder if the individual Christian testifies to Christ when the opportunity is given. I wonder if you pray regularly for the salvation of the lost. I wonder whether you or I, through last week, ever mentioned Christ or some of the truths of the gospel to someone that we were in conversation with that are in nature's night. Or are we laboring under the misapprehension, well, God has got to do it. God is sovereign, and the Spirit of God has got to do it. Of course he has, but you may well be the one that he's going to use to do it. Because God uses means. I ask myself, how much of my pastoral work in certain areas is given over to the making known to them the gospel? With a right spirit, in grace and with love and with compassion, but in every circumstance, seeking to make known the gospel. To maintain the balance between the two isn't always easy to maintain. And of course, the opposite is true, or can be true. So outgoing that you forget, and I forget, that fruitful Christian service rises out from a life, individually or churchly, that is rich in communion with God through Christ. Going out from the presence of Christ. It was the Scottish Saint Robert Murray McChane that used to speak like that. He used to speak about going from the presence of Christ into the pulpit to take the people back into the presence of Christ with him. But first coming out from the presence of Christ. Do you remember the story of the old Welsh preacher? When he hadn't turned up and the daughter from the manse was sent back to see where he is. And she went back to the church and she said to her father, he hasn't come yet, but I think he's got somebody with him. Because I can hear him talking in your study. And I can hear him saying, if you are not coming with me, I'm not going. Can you see it, my friends? This is the way that the work of God is to go on. He called them that they might be with him and that he might send them forth. You remember how it was in the early church. They took note. There was a mark upon them. They took note that they had been with Jesus. What was it about them? Well, there was something of the very mark and the very presence, the very evidence of Christ being upon them. How wonderful. Our generation are largely foreigners to this great thrust and emphasis that is made here concerning our Lord in his public ministry. But oh, how vital. He called them that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. I don't know how profitable it is, but that verse has challenged me the whole of my life as a Christian and as a pastor. Because when I got ordained to the Christian ministry from this very pulpit as I sat down there as a young boy, the man who taught me theology preached from this pulpit, and that's the verse from which he preached. And emphasized then to me, and I've always found it difficult, this balance between being with him and in being sent for. But you notice, when you come to the end of that 14th verse, finally and equally simply and briefly, notice that we're told that he sent them forth to preach. And it's evident with the events that took place following it that the ministry that they exercised was a preaching ministry, and it was a spiritually powerful preaching ministry, a ministry geared to meeting the needs of the whole man, both spiritually and physically. This matter of preaching. Now, in days like these, I think that we need to just remind each other about that, don't we? This is God's ordained means for building his work. It's not the only means, but it's certainly God's ordained means. That through preaching, the word of God and the gospel is communicated to sinners, bringing them a word of salvation whereby they might be saved. And you know, when you read some of the great volumes that are available to us concerning the history of the church and some of the great biographies of men who lived in previous centuries, how true it is to acknowledge and to realize that in the great days of the church, there were great preachers and there was great preaching. Remember the day of Pentecost? That fisherman, Peter, what a preacher. What great content there was to his preaching. You read Acts 2 again and you look at that sermon of Peter. How rich in content it was. Dipping into the Old Testament and bringing truths out and preaching about the Christ that had been crucified. Wonderful preaching. And it was wonderful in content, but wonderful in power. Why was it? Well, it was the great day of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Great preaching. And you know, if you read the story of the Reformation, what great preaching there was. The reformers stood up and with great power and authority, with great conviction and steadfastness, holding to the great truths of God and heralding them with power and with grace. Oh, what great things happen. And it was the same again in the great evangelical awakening in the 18th century. George Whitfield Howell Harris, there in New England, Jonathan Edwards, and the Wesley brothers, preaching to the colliers there on the common in Bristol, with no public address system, heralding the glories of the Christ. Great preaching. In the great days of the church, there have been great preachers and there have been great preaching. Oh, when you think of that great preacher of Alexandria, Chrysostom, what a great preacher he was. And there where he resided in Constantinople, the people were always amazed when Chrysostom preached. So much so, in Constantinople, where the sun shone every day, the great word that came out of Constantinople was something like this. The people of Constantinople, rather that the sun didn't shine than Chrysostom didn't preach. That's how it was. And oh, in great dearth of the church, what poor preachers, what powerless preaching. Our generation has been like that by and large. Poor, impoverished, accomplishing little, because of the kind of men and the preachers that we are. Wrote a letter to a minister friend just a couple of weeks ago, and had a letter back from him by return of post. I was sharing it with a Christian friend of mine on the telephone just last week. And in his writing to me, listen to what he had to say. I underlined it. I thought to myself, go. This is really going to the heart of things. This is what he says. I judge, he said, that there is no one in Wales at this present time who has an awakening ministry. Himself as a minister. I judge at this time that there is no one in Wales who has an awakening ministry. This is how he continued. That is our spiritual plight. Made me sit up in my study. My heart lamenting within me. I say, Lord, when are you going to rise up again, man? That you're going to signal your men upon whom you're going to put your hand. Men who are going to be such heralds in your hand, such polished instruments and shafts in your bow, whereby the word of God and the gospel again will in great power go forward. Great things will be happening. He sent them, and he sent them to preach. How sad, because the church is in a state of dearth as it is, but in certain quarters, people are turning to this, that, and the other to try and make an impression, to try and gather people in, to try and make some go of it. My friend, the plan is here in the Word of God. God doesn't give me the luxury of departing from it, but he's commissioned me to stand by it and to hold on to it and to not let it go. What I'm saying to you is this, I want you, as you're already doing it, I want you to pray and to keep on praying and not to be put off praying. Never mind what the devil says to discourage you, to keep calling upon God, to keep calling upon Christ, to keep calling upon the Spirit of God. To come again and to own his word and his gospel and to bless it mightily, that even as we come to the end of the age, there'll be a gathering into the fold of sinners that are being saved. He called and he ordained the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. My friend, do you know what it is to be with Christ? Are you in him? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Are you trusting in him for forgiveness of your sin and for life eternal? My friend, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Don't boast about tomorrow. If ever the alarm bells have rung to remind us of that, it's been this day. As the nation have been shaken because of the suddenness with which life can be taken away. Oh, may God favor us again as a people. May God pity us again as needy. And may God in his grace come to us. And oh, may the next weeks be weeks of great blessing when sinners are being saved and God's people are being alerted and quickened and raised up to do his work. And the church being bountifully blessed. And above everything, great glory being brought to him who alone is worthy, even our Saviour, Christ. He ordained, he called 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils and to see sinners being saved. May it be for his glory and for the good of this generation. God grant it for his name's sake. Amen.